If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll put a Bible in your hand, and we are in the book of Hosea. If you know where Hosea is, you're a godly person, so it's pretty awesome that you know that. But if it helps to go to the big prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then Daniel, and then boom, the next one is Hosea. So if that helps you, okay, go to the big three there. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and just keep going to the right. You'll have Daniel, and then you'll have Hosea. Now, last week, we went over chapter 1, and Hosea is being asked to go marry a woman who's a prostitute. And so it says in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And what a lot of people don't know is that he married a woman that was a prostitute that already had kids. It says children, so we know that's more than one. Could be five, could be 10 for all we know. But probably at least two. And we won't try and surmise anything other than that at this point. And so it says he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, Hosea means salvation. Gomer means actually means perfected, or it actually means completion. But being that she was, her father's name was Diblaim, meaning double fig cakes, the term fig cakes was an erotic symbol throughout the ancient world of this time period. And when you put the two names together, it means perfect daughter of pleasure, which seems to make sense, being what she was doing. So he says to marry her. Why is he being called to marry her? It's because God is trying to show us a picture here. He is saying that, Hosea, you represent me, God, and guess what? Gomer represents who? Israel. And you're playing the harlot. You're an adulterer. Well, why are they adulterer? Because they're into idolatry. They're going after false gods. And God made a covenant with them and said, I'm going to be your husband. You're going to be my wife. We're going to have this betrothal together. We are going to be as one, and you're going to worship me as I provide for you. And they played the harlot, and they went and started worshiping other gods. And so, as a visual aid to that, he wants Hosea, who represents God, to marry Gomer, who represents Israel, who is a prostitute. And so they have three kids. One is named Jezreel, a son. God will sow. It actually means God will scatter, but it also means God will sow. It has two different meanings. And depending on the context is what it means. It's actually two pronunciations, and I shared this last week. I listened to both of them, and they both sounded the same to me. I just could not. There is something a little bit different of the way you pronounce God sows as opposed to God scatters, but I just ruined it. It would all sound the same. And so their first son is God will scatter. And then they had a daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And they bore another son named Lo Amin, meaning not my people. And so there's going to be a time period there that God is going to scatter them, Israel. There's a time period there that he's going to show them no mercy. There's a time period there that that people are going to look at the people of God and they're going to think they're not the people of God. Not my people. But then we're seeing here in chapter 1, at the very end, there's going to come a time of the restoration of Israel. Between verse 9 and 10 is a gap period. It's called the church age. We're going to talk a little bit about that here tonight. We're going to see it a couple more times. We're going to see it many times in the book of Hosea, this gap that this is what's going to happen. This is the way that my people are going to be. And the next thing you know, he's gathering them up. They're going to be betrothed to him once again. It's going to be a covenant forever. And that speaks of the future. That speaks of the millennial kingdom. And in between that period is what is known as the church age. It's a gap that nobody in the Old Testament saw. They never saw the church age coming. And so here in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, because as we mentioned last week, chapter 1 really goes, the whole thought of chapter 1 goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 1. And so here we're going to focus in on chapter 2 and hopefully get into chapter 3 as well, because it's only like six verses. So, but here in chapter 2, we're going to see how God goes into a little bit more detail of their unfaithfulness that we kind of went summarized in chapter 1. We're going to see their idolatry, we're going to see their ingratitude, we're going to see their hypocrisy. And I got to tell you something, those are probably the three ugliest things that you could do with our God. Be involved with idolatry, worshiping the world system, things of this world, having an ungrateful heart for all that he's done for you and for myself, and to play the hypocrite when you praise him with your lips, but yet you're doing something completely different. Hosea is known as the prophet of love. We're told in 1 John 4:8 as well as 4:16 that God is love. But we're also told in 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the reason why that's so important is because we just, oh, God is love. He doesn't care that I'm doing that. But he's a holy God, and in him is no darkness at all. He's a God of light. God's love is a holy love, not a sentimental feeling love that tolerates and condones sin, even today. And we're told in God's word time and time again that because he is holy, we need to be holy. Separate for him. The word holy means separate for him. It doesn't mean perfect, never do anything wrong, things like that. It means set apart for his purposes. It's one of the reasons why when you read about the temple and the different instruments in the temple and that they're holy to God, you're kind of going, well, how is that possible? How are instruments of the Lord, how are some of those things that they use, the fire pans, the tongs, all this, how is those holy? Because they're separated to be used only for the purposes of God. And so God calls us to be separate in that way, same way being holy, to be used by God. But Israel is no longer holy. And so we're going to look at Israel's idolatry here in verse 2, chapter 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Hosea describes this adultery that has led to separation between husband and wife, that wife being Israel. And what they must do is to put away her adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And so putting away of adultery is a means of putting away of idolatry. I want you to go to Joshua chapter 24. It's not the first time that they've been told to put away their idols, but they're about to go into the promised land. And before they go into the promised land, even after seeing all these wonderful things that God has done, Joshua makes sure that they understand what they're getting themselves into as they enter into the promised land. And so in Joshua chapter 24, starting in verse 11, God is telling him through Joshua what he has done for them. And he says, then you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and you can put any ites in there you want. They're all there. And he says, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. There are some people groups that God sent hornets, and they were so intense, they just left. And so Israel didn't even have to do anything in the way of fighting or anything in order to take over their land. This is the only place that we're told this, and so we don't know exactly which people group that was. But I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, and also two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. If I'd continue reading, I probably would have figured that out, but I guess it's two kings of the Amorites that he sent out there. I've given you a land which you did not labor in, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards, olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. And in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day to whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he's reminding them as they went into the promised land, all the things that God has done for them, all the things that they have seen, the faithfulness of God. And he has to tell them, put away the idols. Put away the gods of your fathers. He wouldn't have said that if there was no one who brought over the gods of his fathers. That somewhere along the line, Joshua was able to see, look, with everything that God has done for us, you still might go back to those other gods. So choose for you this day. And they go on to say, we choose the Lord. Awesome. That's great. You choose the Lord. Here we are with Hosea, and guess what? Their fathers had said, we choose the Lord, but then the fathers after them, and the fathers after them, little by little, what began to happen? They started going after false gods. And so he brings charges against them. And so it says in verse 3, he says, lest I strip her naked, expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Hosea is predicting that the stripping of Israel, a symbol of idolatry as well as being an adulterer, God says, I will strip her naked. Adultery was actually a capital offense, meaning the punishment was death. But here we're told, I'm just going to strip her naked, make her ashamed. I'm not going to destroy Israel, but I am going to punish and humiliate Israel. And so the stripping of Israel meant that Israel would be stripped of its productivity in the wilderness, a dry land, and a thirsty land. So all the crops, all the things they were growing, not going to be able to do that anymore. In verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. I will not have mercy on her children. That means the individuals of the nation. Already he's not going to have mercy on the mother herself, which speaks of the nation of Israel. And so she misinterprets where her blessings come from. I will go to my lovers who give me bread, water, wool, and linen, oil, and drink. Her lovers didn't give her that. Her false idols didn't give her that. God gave her that. These other gods, my lovers, would show they worship other gods or idols. And so for that, Israel, you're going to be punished. Israel's guilty of worshiping other gods, especially the pagan god Baal. Baal is the god of rain and thunder. And so whenever there was a famine in the land, they would pray to Baal. They would pray and do sacrifices to him. And then they would have sex with the temple prostitutes. Sometimes men with men, women with women, men with women. All of those acting shamefully. It's interesting because unfaithfulness to the Lord is a serious sin. The person who says, well, I'm 90% faithful to my spouse, is not faithful to their spouse. As Israel was forsaking gods for idols, false gods, the church also can become unfaithful. When we turn to the world systems, when we turn to the philosophies of men. In James 4:4, it says, the adulterers and the adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you realize that as a Christian, you could still be at enmity with God if you begin to embrace the world and the world's philosophies and the world system? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God wants us to immerse ourselves in his pleasure, in his understanding, in his word, in his direction, in his leading, in his guiding. He wants us to immerse in that. We need to do things God's way. Everything else is always going to be a very, very cheap imitation, and it will never deliver the way God delivers. Here in James, we learn that when we fall in love with the world, we actually can become an enemy of God. It's interesting because in Colossians 2:8, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's so many worldly philosophies out there, so many things that are traditions of men that it now nobody even questions it anymore when someone says, well, you have to love yourself before you can love others. What a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest commandment is, he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Self is last. If you want to know how to love your neighbor, how do you want to be loved? How do you want to have someone to have friendship with you? That's how you to have friendship with them. Paul would say, you do things for the conscience sake of others. No place in your walk with the Lord is self. None. But you know what's so great when you do it God's way and love God and love others? You know what the natural byproduct of that is? You feel pretty good. You have high self-esteem. And you know why you have high self-esteem? Because you're not pursuing self. How's that as an oxymoron? My self-esteem's so low. Well, the reason it's so low is because you have your eyes on yourself. But when you have your eyes on the Lord, you realize that you are a child of God. When you have your eyes on the Lord, guess what? You realize that every blessing is from God. When you have your eyes on the Lord, you know that the Lord has what's very best for you if you would submit to that. Eyes on the Lord. And then he'll put it on others. And as you go through life that way, guess what? Your self-esteem is going to be pretty good without even realizing it. You're going to have confidence. It's just amazing. But once you put on yourself, well, that's what happened at the first sin. What happened? They noticed they were naked. Before that, they didn't. Eyes weren't on self. They're on God and woohoo, your naked partner. No time for eyes on self. Heaven on the Lord and the naked partner that God made for me. That was pretty awesome. And yet the moment they sinned, eyes weren't on the Lord. Wasn't on awesome naked partner. Now just themselves. And now when your eyes are on yourself, guess what? You're in a very low place. You're in a very low place. You'll hear them say, follow your heart. What a load of doo-doo. It's a church. Your heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? You need a change of heart is what you need. I'm told not to follow my heart. I'm told to follow Christ. And so this is what I'm going to do. I don't want to be a friend of the world. This world is passing away, but God's word will never pass away. I read this somewhere, and I don't remember where it was, but it said, investing in the world system, listening to the philosophy of the world, is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's going down, and so is this world and all its promises to give. However, not so God's word and his will for you. And so it's true. I don't think there's, you know, we just had the passing away of Billy Graham yesterday. You know, I'm pretty sure he heard the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of the Lord. I'm pretty sure as he's now before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not thinking, man, I wish I took one more cruise. You know, man, I wish I made a little bit more money. I don't think he's thinking any of that. And so I think he's being rewarded very well by not following the philosophies of this world, but instead following the Lord. Going back here to Hosea, chapter 2, verse 6 says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. The word hedge here, hedge is always a good thing. I always pray, Lord, a hedge of protection around my family, a hedge of protection, get them there safely, things like that. A hedge is a very, very good thing. In Job 1:10, it says, Satan, when he's dealing with God and how God has protected him, says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. In Proverbs 15:19, it says, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, just like it says here. But the way of the upright is a highway. A hedge of thorns. It means that if you go this direction and run into the hedge of thorns, it should hurt to the point where you turn around and not go that direction anymore. even in the negative, that's God's protection. The only time God's protection is not there is when he removes the hedge. And he does that with God's vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, we see. So that is another way that he does punish as well. He takes that protection away. But here he is saying, look, I still love you, but it's going to be a hedge of thorns. In Isaiah 5:5, like I was saying before, now please let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned and break down its walls. It shall be trampled down. A hedge is for Israel's own good. This hedge of thorns is to get Israel back to God. And the hedge means that as they continue to head towards the hedge that has thorns, they're not going to be successful. This hedge will cut them off from continuing down the wrong path. This is why I always pray this for church prodigals, okay? Kids that will grow up in the Lord that are going the wrong way, or adults that are going and choosing to go the wrong way. They're still children of God. And so what I pray for is that, Lord, I pray that the path they go down will be very, very painful, and that there will be no success in it whatsoever. Because if you could be successful without God, guess what? You're not going to turn around to be with God. And so I always pray exactly what God is saying here. I'm going to put a hedge of thorns in their path. Good. Lord, would you do that for my son, my daughter, my nephew, my aunt, my uncle, these people that know you and are choosing to walk the other way? Put a path, put a hedge of thorns in their place. And then it says in verse 7, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. That's the hope. As you continue to go after the world and hit those hedge of thorns and seeking that pleasure you desire isn't there, and you have those difficulties, hopefully what that will show you is that, man, maybe I should go back. Maybe I should go back to my first husband. Maybe I should go back to God. For it was better for me then than now. You know what you have here? You have the prodigal daughter. You have the prodigal son in Luke 15. Here you have the prodigal daughter. That God is doing whatever he can to make life miserable to where they're at their wits' end so they will come back to him. And then we see that with the son in Luke 15. Here we have the prodigal daughter Israel returning to God. So then the result is that she will not be able to find her lovers. The gods with whom Israel committed adultery, they'll prove themselves to be non-entities, and then she'll eventually see her need to return to her first husband, the God of Israel, Jehovah. And the reason for the hedging is given here in verse 8. We see that Israel's ingratitude. We see their idolatry, and now we see their ingratitude. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. The reason for this hedging is her failure to recognize the true source of her material blessing. They were coming from God. They're coming from God. As I mentioned last week, when Israel was called Lo Ami, not my people, it did not mean positionally, because positionally, God's people are always God's people. But experientially, Israel will not enjoy the blessings of being God's people unless she is under obedience to God. And because of her disobedience, these material blessings are going to be withheld. Israel had assumed that these material blessings came from their worship of false gods. And now God is going to be able to show them they do not. And so God gave her where these material gifts that God gave her were used by her as worship gifts to other gods, especially the God of Baal. And so it says in verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool, my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. The throwing up of the hedge involves a stripping of Israel, which has taken away the material blessings to cause her to be naked, the land to become barren, and for all to look upon them and be able to go, these are God's people, and yet the land is now barren and not providing for them. And notice before, grain, new wine is taken away. Whose is it? It's God's, it's the Lord's. He says, I'm going to take away my grain. I'm going to take away my new wine. I'm going to take away my wool and my linen, which comes from all the flocks and things like that. It's mine, he says. In Job 41:11, it says, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine, God says. Psalm 50, verse 10 through 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I belong to the Lord. Ezekiel 18, 4, behold, all souls are mine. Wow. I got to tell you something. It's interesting that it seems like with kids, the very first word that seems to describe what they've been feeling for a long time. Mine! I remember when our daughter Katie first came with that word, mine! I remember thinking, do you have some sort of job I don't know about? Because nothing is yours. What you have was given by me. Now think about that for a second. That's exactly what God thinks with us. You know what? Honestly, I don't own anything. Whatever I own belongs to the Lord, and I've been put in stewardship over that. But it's not mine. And you know how I know it's not mine? Because when I die, it's not going to go with me. I know this because I see other people die, and it doesn't go with them. So how can it really be your? It's not yours. It all belongs to the Lord. That's what Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, is all about. It's the resources that God has given you. What are you going to do with them? How do you show gratitude? How do you show a thankful heart? By using it for the purposes of God. You open up your home to be able to use for a community group, a Bible study, people that are in need, that need a place to stay, you bring them in, you know? You have an extra vehicle, you know, somebody in the fellowship that's in need, you let them use the vehicle. Why? Because you realize it's not yours. It all belongs to the Lord. You hear of somebody going through financially a hard time and you pray and say, Lord, how much do you want me to give? Because this is all yours anyway, and I'm in stewardship over this. That's the proper perspective that we're supposed to have with anything that God has given us, because he has given it to us. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. And the third thing we see here is Israel's hypocrisy in verse 11. I will also cause all her mirth to see. Mirth is rejoicing. It means celebration. And here's the places that they celebrate. Her feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Israel still celebrates the Jewish feast and festival, but in their hearts, they're really giving glory to Baal. They're actually being selfish. They're not really even thankful. They're just kind of going through the motions. Jesus was correct when he quotes the prophet Isaiah when he said to the religious leaders, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Oh, you draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart far from me. You're doing these celebrations, you're doing these feasts. You're having joy in doing it because you're eating and all that kind of stuff, but you're not doing it in true worship of me. You've forgotten all about me, and so you worship me in vain. And so he says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers, false gods, have given me. Then if that's the case, then why are you celebrating all the Jewish feasts and festivals? Hypocrite. So I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. The vines and the fig trees are symbols of security, not being in want, okay? Israel assumed that they were wages that my lovers have given me, false gods. And because of that false conception, these wages or vines and fig trees will now be taken away. And that place of the vineyard, That place of the fig trees will become an unkept field, uncivilized habitation where wild animals are going to live. And that's going to happen when the Assyrians come and take them away. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Days of the Baals are days mentioned in verse 11 that we just read, the days of the proper festivals. She used improperly the worship of Baal. And so they've actually forgotten God. They don't even really know why they're doing the Jewish festivals anymore. When they do Passover, it's a wonder if anybody recites the actual story of the Passover during that time. Or it's just a time of just not eating any leavened bread and then feasting, you know, after that. And it's a great way to get together and drink wine. And that's what it's become. That's what it's become. But me she has forgot, says the Lord. As believers, we can forget the Lord. If you go days, weeks, months, years without opening your Bible and reading your Bible and spending time with God, you've forgotten God. You've forgotten God. And so we could do that today. We can go through the motions of Christmas. We can do the go through the motions of Easter coming up, the celebration of the risen Christ. And at the same time, you're doing what? Celebrating something carnal? You know? And you know what I'm talking about. It's a celebration of the risen Lord. But then after we go to service, we're going to do an Easter egg hunt. Tell me where I'm wrong. Tell me how that's different. I'm just saying. When we do Christmas, but Dave, there's gifts, there's this. Yes, but you could bring it around and be able to point to he is the tree of life. He's the light of the world. Do you realize why you're exchanging gifts? Yes, because of the birth of the Savior. I mean, if you promote it that way, awesome. But if we're raising kids that don't know the meaning of Christmas, don't know the meaning of the resurrection, then wow, then we're doing exactly what they're doing. We're just going through the motions. I find this very interesting. There are six kind of judgments here in the first 13 verses that God mentions he's going to do. In verse 4, he says, I will not have mercy on her children. That's a horrific thing. Because as a child of God, his mercies are new every morning to us. And the word mercy is not getting what you deserve. So if he's no longer have mercy on them, they're going to get what they deserve. That's not a good place to be. Verse 6 says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns. This is God's love. Even though I'm taking away your mercy, I'm going to give you what you deserve, I'm still going to make it very, very difficult for you to remain in sin. It's kind of like in the book of Acts, when Paul, at that time Saul, is going in and persecuting the Christian church, and all of a sudden God appears to him on the Damascus Road, and he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, which are pointy sticks, you know, to get the donkey to go in the direction it needs to go. Kicking against the goads would be very, very painful, just like it would go against a hedge that has thorns. And then in verse 9, it says, I will return and take away my grain, my wine, and I will take back my wool and my linen. He's going to take away their material blessings one needs to survive in hopes that they would stop ignoring him and that they will turn to him. Verse 10, and I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Lewdness means shamelessness. God is going to uncover what she needs to be ashamed of. And they need to be ashamed going after false gods. Gods of wood and iron that don't even exist, that do not speak. Shameful. Hosea 2:11, I will also call all her mirth to cease. No more rejoicing, Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and fig trees. These are my wages that my lovers have given me. No more material blessings. Verse 13, I will punish her. Why? Because she has forgot me. Seven judgments that God brings upon the nation of Israel. Yet in the midst of his anger, there's compassion. And he speaks about their future. Verses 14 on. Here, the restoration begins. Between 13 and 14, you know what you have? A gap. The church age. But in verse 14, the restoration begins. And notice that God is the initiator. It's not Israel reaching out. God's the initiator. Therefore, behold, I will allure her or woo her. Meaning Israel, bring her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. God of Israel, the husband of Israel, once again, court the wife. He will allure her or woo her in the wilderness. The wilderness is a wilderness that's spoken in Revelation 12, verse 6. If you go to Revelation 12, very easy book to find. It's the last one. Between verse 5 and verse 6 is a gap, the church age. And it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That speaks of Jesus. Then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness. Well, that doesn't happen right after that. That happens after the church age. And so then the woman, being Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. This is an area that is known as Petra or Basra. Okay, and it's there that the majority of Jews that are fleeing Jerusalem because of the Antichrist are going to find their Messiah. That's where he's going to allure her or woo her. You can read about that in Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. But this is the place of Basra or Petra. There God will court Israel and bring her back to himself. Going back here to Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there and in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. This is absolutely fascinating because he says, look, I'm going to win you over there in Basra and Petra in the wilderness in the place that I have prepared for you. And then guess what? I'm then going to bring you back into Jerusalem through this valley of Achor, and he calls it a door of hope. Yet the very first time that we read about the Valley of Achor is where Achan committed his sin in Joshua chapter 7. I want you to go to Joshua chapter 7. We're going to read this real quick. At our staff meeting, we went over this Tuesday. They were told not to take of the accursed things. And of course, that meant someone took of the accursed things. Okay? And the reason is that this is going to be when they defeated Jericho, they were not to take of any of the spoil and none of the accursed things. Why? Because the first fruits belong to the Lord. But after they defeated Ai and all the other, they were able to partake in the spoils. But the first belongs to God. So don't take of it. And especially the cursed things, the idols and Babylonian garments and all that kind of things, because those garments probably have, you know, idols on them. Stars and things like that, things that they worshipped. And so don't take of that. But there was a guy who did. His name was Achan. And so, in verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass according to the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And so just to To make a long story short, they go and attack Ai. They get defeated. Joshua goes before. The Lord's saying, what is going on? What is happening here? And basically the Lord then stops and says, get up. You've sinned. Someone has taken of the accursed things. And so they cast lots to find out who it is. And then they take this tribe and then all of a sudden this family. And then it whittles down all the way to Achan himself. And in verse 20 says, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Sin never ceases to amaze me because sin makes you stupid. I can understand taking, in a sense, the gold, the silver, the shekels, and all those kind of things. You can melt that down. You could use that later on. But you took a Babylonian garment. Who's not going to notice that? Where are you going to wear that? That's like showing up to a Denver Bronco pep rally in a Raider jersey. You don't think people are going to take notice? You know? You're going to show up to Passover in a Babylonian garment? Hey, dude, nice duds. Babylonian? You know, I mean, yeah, thought I'd be the talk of the town wearing these things. Are you kidding me? You will never be able to use that, and yet you took it anyway. Why? Because it was shiny. It looked really nice. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. It looks so much better than our normal garb. You know, ridiculous. But look what it says. They end up, you know, and it says in verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, with all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of what? Achor. Valley of Achor is a place of judgment. But he's going to turn that around and make it the door of hope. And Joshua says, why have you troubled us? For the Lord will trouble you this day. So Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble to this day. God likes to turn evil into good and a place of judgment into a place of blessing. And he's going to do that with Israel in the future when it comes to wooing them in the wilderness and bringing them back into Jerusalem. They're going to go by the same way that Israel was brought out of the wilderness into the promised land through the Valley of Achor. It's cool. God can make Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, as a door of hope. And she's going to sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came out from the land of Egypt into the promised land. She's going to bring him back the same way that she led Israel into the promised land. And so it goes on and says in verse 16 of chapter 2, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. The word husband there is ishi in the Hebrew, and it means husband. And no longer shall call me my master. In the Hebrew, the word master there is Baali, as in Baali. And so, my master, Baali, is no longer how you're going to address God, because you could address God as my master. But that word sounds so much like Baal. Well, no longer are you going to use that terminology anymore, and you're just going to call him my husband. Okay? My husband. Because Baali sounds so much like the name of Baal, that's why it says, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Nothing that even sounds like Baal is even going to be part of the Hebrew language. And so Baali will be dropped from the Hebrew vocabulary in the kingdom because it sounds too much like Baal, who they committed adultery with. Verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Part of the restoration that he's going to do, God's going to do is going to bring them to a place of security where they'll no longer need to be at war. Verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Several characteristics of this betrothal are here that he's going to betroth you forever. It's never going to end. And here's what this betrothal is going to be like. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy. It's a pretty good covenant. It's a pretty good relationship. As to the quality, it will be faithfulness. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then we see the total reversal of the names of Hosea's children, like we saw at the end of chapter 1. To emphasize again what they were called, your sin is going to be completely changed. I will come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you're my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Jezreel, which meant God scatters, now means God sows. God will sow them in the land. There'll be fruitfulness in the land. Lo ruhumah, which means no mercy, will now be ruhumah, meaning obtaining mercy. And then lo ami, not my people, will be ami, my people. Total restoration. Total restoration. Seven future reversals of judgment in verse 14 through 23. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. God is the initiator. He's the one that's going to bring her back. Verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Vineyards, again, speaks, there's no want. And I'm going to bring you up through the valley of Achor, and this time it's going to be a door of hope. Verse 17, for I'll take from her mouth the names of the Baals. You won't even be able to remember or utter their name ever again. Verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them to make them lay down safely. No war. No more war. Verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy. Forever means forever. For all of eternity. Then verse 20, I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. As you know, shall know the Lord. That speaks of steadfastness. Okay? You're not going to have highs and highs with the Lord and lows with the Lord. It's going to be a steady relationship with God. In his faithfulness. Verse 23, then I will sow for her myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I will say to those, you are not my people, you're my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Again, complete reversal of God scattering. He now sows. He plants them there. And without mercy, now they have mercy. And they were once not his people, and now they're his people once again. That's God's love. That's kind of like the gospel in a nutshell, because we did not seek him. He first loved us before we loved him. You know, he's the one that wooed us. He's the one that pursued us. I don't think we're going to have time for chapter 3. Even though it's only a few verses, there's a lot in there. So we're going to hold off on that till next time. So, questions, thoughts, comment. Oh, and I do want to say this. Bob brought up a really good point last time. I said that Hosea and Jonah were the only prophets from the north. And he said, what about Nahum? Because he just had to throw a wrench in my study. And so I looked up Nahum. I actually read Nahum. And I forgot that when we were in Israel, our guide actually told us that Capernaum means village of Nahum. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he was from Capernaum, but it does mean he was from some place. If it's not Capernaum, somewhere near, and anything near Capernaum would be in the north. So I stand corrected on that. But I'm sure those are the only places. I don't know. Watch, you'll come up with something. Well, what about Joel? What about Amos? What about, I don't know. You know, so, but I thought that was good. Thank you.